Open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so we're going to continue to press forward in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to continue in Luke chapter 12. For context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 12, verse 8. Let's try this one more time. Today we're going to spend our time looking at verses 8 through 12, but for context, I'm going to read beginning in verse 4. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today to worship you, to praise you. We come to bring ourselves into your presence. By your grace and your mercy, you have bid us come, and that is why we are here this morning. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers. We pray that you would delight in the songs that we sing, that you would delight in the hearts that we bring before you this morning, that left to ourselves, we are desperately wicked, but by your benevolence and grace poured out upon us, you are pleased by our worship. Father, we pray this morning that you would meet profoundly with us, that you would speak to us. Father, all of us come with distractions that cause our minds to race. All of us come with hearts that need to be brought low before you. So come and use these hard words in your word to soften our hard hearts. Come and move among your people. Come and transform and renew, restore and redeem. We ask you to do this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. I was a freshman in college years ago. And I remember that college is a time very much where people are interacting with ideas, people are interacting with worldviews. And I met a woman there who had a Young Life background. If you're not familiar, Young Life is a ministry to, primarily a ministry to high school kids. And the Lord has blessed and used that ministry to draw many to himself through their work and campaign. But Emily was not just a participant in Young Life. She was one of their great leaders, not only in her high school, but in the areas of high school ministry. So she was on the leadership team, and she was very active in the sharing of her faith. And I was impressed by her immediately. She was stunningly beautiful, but that really wasn't the draw. She was unimaginably kind and patient and winsome. And I loved talking to her. I wanted to talk to her about anything she wanted to talk about. And our friendship was growing. I was grateful. And in the course of one of our conversations, she asked me a question that has stuck with me ever since. And her question was this: if someone put you on trial and you were being accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Talk about conviction. Right? Is there enough evidence in what you do and in what you say that someone could prove within a reasonable stance that you were loyal to Jesus? So I put that question before you this morning. As we consider the text, as we see what Jesus is doing and teaching and speaking about here, the question of loyalty rises. But it rises in the particular context of a courtroom. This is easy to miss as we process this passage. But when we see here in verses 8 and 9 a particular pattern, Jesus says in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before angels." The angels of God. And then he continues, verse 9, "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." This is language that's a little bit unfamiliar to us. It's not the framework that we usually talk about this. But Jesus very much has in mind the day of judgment. So it's something that Jewish people in the Jewish culture would be thinking about very, very often. And my guess is that for most of us in the life of the church, it's not something we really think about very often. It's something that we reference. It's probably something that you know, that you have some sense of familiarity to. But my guess is that for most of us, you don't wake up first thing Monday morning thinking, okay, everything I do today, I need to have influenced by the impending day of judgment. Maybe I'm wrong. But my guess is that that's very unlikely. So when Jesus is here talking about what it means to be acknowledged in the throne room of heaven, that's where the angels of God are, not exclusively, but primarily in this sense. The image of a courtroom is very much in his thinking. It'd be very easy for the Jewish culture to understand this, to recognize it. What does it mean to be acknowledged or denied before the angels of God? It means that Jesus plays the role and function of mediator. Now that's something the church talks about pretty often, isn't it? What it means that Jesus stands between us and God. What it means that his righteous life, his atoning death, his powerful resurrection, that they are the source of our only hope for heaven, yes? This is the Christian gospel, yes? Yes. So when we think about the day of judgment, we're so quick to remember and believe, to trust, and to hear Jesus say, amidst all accusations of sin, against all accusations of falling short, we know, because Scripture tells us, that Jesus will claim us nonetheless. Despite all evidence to the contrary, Jesus will claim us as his and move in us to be confident to enter into that throne room. That should be true of every Christian. Every believer should know in their bones, in the core of who they are, that Jesus is loyal to his people. That's what we're talking about here in verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, this is not about recognition. This is about association. This is not about knowledge. It's about intimacy. Those who are intimately united to Christ here on earth will speak and live in light of that. And everyone who's unwilling to claim Christ in unity, everyone who's unwilling to profess loyalty to Jesus here and now should be very afraid of the coming day where he might stand up in the throne room of heaven and declare, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You may have said things on my behalf. You may have done things you thought were in my name, but we have no intimacy. We have no loyalty." That should be scary to us. It certainly is scary to the audience that he's speaking to. So let's talk about that for a second. Remember, Jesus is not teaching this thought in isolation. I think sometimes when we open up our Bible, we forget where we are sometimes. Even when we're in the Gospels and we think all of this gospel is the same, right? All of the teaching is the same, and it's not. The audience that is being spoken to matters in our understanding of the context, yes? Do you not speak things to your wife that are different than things you might speak to other people? Do you not speak to your children about things and in ways that are specific and unique to the relationship that you have? The context is, of course, very important. So what's the context here? The context is that with every breath, with every step, with every teaching, with every miracle, Jesus is journeying closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. What happens on the hill outside the city? He dies, right? With every breath, Jesus moves in this journey to Jerusalem closer and closer to the cross. We also are told in this chapter that the crowds are swelling, that they're growing profoundly. Chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples. Remember, Jesus isn't teaching this to the crowds that were divided. We saw that in chapter 11, right? Three categories of people. There were believers, there were deniers, and there were skeptics. The crowds are only filling with more and more in all three of those categories. But as he steps closer to Jerusalem, his mortal danger grows. And it will culminate in the crowd of his people, the Jews, crying for his crucifixion. That's what it means here at the end of Luke 11, verse 54. That the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are lying in wait for him. We talked about this last week. This is a hunting term. The leaders of Israel are now predators, waiting for an opportunity to pounce and kill Jesus. And we know that he willingly moves towards this excruciating torture and death. So when he speaks here about the courtroom of heaven, and when he speaks here about the courtrooms of earth, he knows what he's talking about. He knows the real and eternal stakes that are on the line. So when we see here in verses 8 and 9 this pattern of before and before repeated, he's not speaking here of before in the sense of chronology. This is not a statement about time. It's a statement about place. It's a statement about authority. When he says acknowledges, he's talking here about loyalty. And when he talks about denies and denied, he's speaking here about disowning Jesus in the courtrooms of earth and the courtrooms of heaven. Remembering that Jesus stands between man and God, and he stands between God and man. This is the role of mediation. The book of Hebrews calls this the high priestly role of mediation. He is our great mediator, and we trust him and the power of his mediation. For many, when we hear this statement, verses 8, verses 9, we begin to tremble a little bit. And you might be feeling that this morning. You might be asking yourself, what about the times in my life where I have been disloyal? Newsflash, all of you have been disloyal in one way or another. By what you said, or by what you didn't say, by what you did, or by what you failed to do. All of us have moments or seasons even of disloyalty. And that can scare us. Verse 10 should be a balm to that fear. Verse 10 should begin to soothe and also remove fear. But verse 10 can also cement and fortify fear. So the question is there such a thing as holy fear? I think most of us, when we hear the word fear, say in our hearts, bad. Fear equals bad. Yes? Fear in our kids, fear in our spouse, fear in our coworkers, fear in our team. No, sometimes fear saves your life. Right? On a basic primal level, sometimes fear saves you. Sometimes fearing things that would harm you is good. And sometimes being afraid of something is bad. But fear in that sense can be like fire. Fire in the fireplace, good. Right? We grab a blanket and a book and we cuddle up in its warmth. We read by its candlelight, yes? But fire outside of the fireplace burns your house down. Right? So is fire good? Is fire bad? No, it's a bad question. Fire is powerful and can be used for good. It can be used for ill and destruction. As we read what Jesus is saying here, he's trying to teach us about rightly fearing, about holy fearing. There are things that we're afraid of that we shouldn't be, and there are things that we are apathetic towards that we shouldn't be. He tells us in verse 4, do not fear. And then he tells us at the end of verse 5, fear him. It's not that fear is always bad. It's not that fear is always good. The question before us, contextually, what's the object of our fear? And in this case, who is the object of our fear? Whom are we afraid of rightly? And who are we afraid of wrongly? So he tells us in verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he goes on to talk about the value of people, all people, all people made in his image. And then he tells us not to fear what happens to us. Our circumstances should not be the source of our fear. But aren't they often? I mean, if you're honest, if I'm honest, aren't the circumstances of our lives often the primary source of fear in our lives? Fear that we won't get, fear that we don't have, fear that we'll lose, fear that we won't gain. Jesus is trying to help us understand that his loyalty to us is greater than all the disloyalties we have towards him, but that there is a finality to this. So when we read verse 10, we have to read it with these parts in view. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Good. Because I don't take every evangelistic opportunity put before me. I know that shocks you, but it's true. I've spent plane rides sitting next to someone whose story I never bothered to hear, whose life I never offered to speak to. I was tired and selfish, perhaps. I just read my book or listened to my music. I've even put my earbuds in without anything playing, just to not be disturbed. Certainly, there's more context than just a plane ride that we should be thinking about. There are conversations around dinner tables, in living rooms, at restaurants, where we fail to represent accurately what we love, who we believe in, why and how. I think for many of us, when we consider what it means to share our faith, are afraid. I think fear is the greatest reason we fail to share our faith. And I think we're primarily afraid of one of, two of, or all three of these things. I think we're afraid of all that we don't know. I think we're afraid of our own ignorance. I think that we're afraid of rejection. That if we express our loyalty to Jesus honestly and robustly, that other people will alienate or even persecute us, shun us, despise us, hurt us emotionally or even physically. I also think that we're afraid of our inadequacy. That I won't have enough good things to say. It's not that I'm afraid that I won't have anything to say. It's that I'm afraid there won't be any power in the things that I say. Right? So it's ignorance, it's rejection, or it's inadequacy. We're afraid to express our loyalty because of one or more of those factors, or probably others even. We can be forgiven of that, yes? We can prepare in some sense what we might say. I kid you not, yesterday I'm driving home with Liz and the girls, and the license plate in front of me says 1 Pete 3:15. That's a verse that every Christian should look up and memorize. Because what the Apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, is that we should be ready to give an answer, to give a reply to anyone who asks you why you have the hope that you have. Can you be convicted of being a Christian? Well, Peter has an expectation that you're living your life and speaking words of life in such a way that the people around you would see your loyalty to Jesus and ask you about it. They might not know or understand deeply, but there's something different in you. There's something different about how you act or what you say that they want to investigate. They want to understand more and more and more. 1 Peter 3:15 is calling us all to preparation. But as Jesus is speaking to these guys, these future apostles and the disciples gathered around them, he's telling them that there's going to be moments that are coming that they can't even prepare for. Did you catch that? Verse 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you, and in that very hour teach you what you ought to say. So prepare, but also trust in all the moments you can't prepare for. That's where we're going. That's what we're going to be talking about here. But we have this verse 10 that is bridging the gap between what we do in the courtrooms of men and what we do in the courtrooms of heaven, our loyalty or our disloyalty, and this preparation for the apostles and the early church that the Holy Spirit will teach and lead, guide, and guard. But we have this hard verse 10. This is one of the hardest verses in all of Luke's gospel, maybe even in the whole Bible. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's happening here? Jesus is speaking from an eternal perspective. His eyes are on the end. He's looking at the end of the age, the end of time. And he's saying many mistakes, many interactions, many loyalties and disloyalties in your allegiance to me are redeemable. But if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're not talking about a single act. I think there are a lot of Christians who worry, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Right? Have you ever been worried about this before? I don't mean to make you worried about it now, but let's consider it. Have you ever in your life disowned Jesus so severely, so completely, so willfully and thoroughly that there's no redemption for you? That you can't come back? Apostle Paul should be a great source of comfort to you. The zeal of the Apostle Paul before he's the Apostle Paul, right? Before the great and profound missionary of the early church, he was one of these Pharisees that puts Jesus in mortal danger. We don't know if he was in the room or not. We don't know if he was in the crowd or not. on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, we don't know. But what we do know is he bloodthirstily sought to destroy the early church. Is there more disloyalty than killing Christians? I don't know of one. And yet, God calls him. God redeems him. God mediates his covenant love. And his righteous life is imputed to Paul. And he's redeemed. He becomes that which he wasn't before. This should give everyone in this room hope that redemption is not beyond your grasp. It's not beyond the move and love of God to redeem against all acts, any actions of opposition towards God and his purposes. If the Apostle Paul is redeemable, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He's not kidding. It's not rhetorical. He believes to the core of who he is that no one has wounded the gospel more than him. And yet we all look up and revere him, I imagine. Mighty author of the book of Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Are you kidding me? The Apostle Paul killed Christians, hated Jesus, until Jesus plucked him and removed the scales from his eyes. Take great hope in the power of the redeeming work of Christ. So what's happening here that the Holy Spirit won't forgive? That you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, as I often do, I turn to the great Hermann Bavinck for insight. So this is a quote that comes from his Reformed Dogmatics. Hermann Bavinck writes this: blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, quote, a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation. Not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of the conscience, against the dictates of the heart, in a conscious, willful, and intentional imputation to the influence and working of Satan of that which is clearly recognized as God's work, in a willful declaration that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of the abyss, that truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan. Powerfully executed. His wisdom. Remember, in the context of Jesus' teaching, that this is what is in view. Remember back into Luke 11, we spent a good amount of time here. That in verse 14 of chapter 11, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people all marveled. And then verse 15, but some of them said, Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And then verse 18, he goes on and says, if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, speaking to a segment of the audience that day, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples to understand. That there are going to be people who see his good as demonic evil, and who see demonic evil as real good. They'll see the ministry, the life, the teaching of Holy Scripture And they'll say in their heart of hearts, I want to rid the world of that. There's no forgiveness for someone who thinks that way and lives that way till their dying breath. That's what he's saying to the disciples. That they will encounter a ferocious opposition, not just an apathy or a mild disdain, but that they will encounter in their day, somewhat by the uniqueness of their age, but also by the gravity of human history that rests upon the actions of that day, their age, the very redemption of God's people hinges on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as they give an initial testimony, an initial witness, of what actually occurred in human history, there will be a segment of people so opposed, so violently, bloodily opposed to the work and redemption of God that they will seek to stamp out the Christian gospel. Because if it was gone in that age, it would be gone in every age. But it wasn't gone in that age, and it won't be gone in ours because of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. God will continue to testify to the occurrence and history of the gospel. What did God do? What is God doing? So for any Christian, no matter how much they doubt, no matter how much they fear, no matter how much they oscillate between loyalty and disregard, this verse is not talking about you. It's a warning, sure. And it should be heeded, sure. But no one who loves Christ should live in dread of not being with Christ. It's a miracle that you love him at all. This is R.C. Sproul when he had a woman sitting in his office. He tells the story. Woman sitting in his office who comes to him and says, Dr. Sproul, I've been listening to you here in this church for more than a year, and I love you. I love the ministry of this church, but I wanted to let you know this will be my last week here. Dr. Sproul's a little perplexed. Tell me more. Well, if you love it here, why would you leave? And she says, I've come under the conviction that I don't really belong here. Why? Because there are many here who seem to love Jesus perfectly, and I don't. Can you imagine a pastor going, first of all, you know nothing about my church. Right? You don't really understand any of what I'm talking about. So Dr. Sproul asked these three questions of this woman who's afraid that she's probably not a Christian and can't be. He asked her, do you love Jesus perfectly? And she says, no. And tears start welling in her eyes. Follows immediately. Do you love Jesus as he deserves to be loved? She's being overcome by grief and sorrow, and she says, no. And he takes a deep breath, and with all the tenderness and mercy that a pastor of his stature and experience can whisper, he asks, do you love him at all? Thinks for a moment, wipes her tears, and says, maybe. Nods a little. Yeah. Yeah, I want to love him so much more. You see the brilliance of the three questions? Do you love him perfectly? No. Do you love him as he deserves? No, he deserves to be loved perfectly. Yea and amen. But do you love him at all? On his terms, not your conception of him, but on his terms as he's made himself known. Do you love Jesus at all? Yes. Then you have nothing to worry about. Because it's a movement of God to begin to cause you to love him. It's a move and mercy of God for you to declare, I want to know and love Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want to align myself, and I'll do it poorly. I'll do it begrudgingly at times. But do I want Jesus Christ to be the source and center of my life? If you say yes, then cry hallelujah, because you're not what this verse is talking about. By the power of the work of the Holy Spirit, he's giving Christ's faith to you. He's giving Christ's righteousness and crediting to your account all that he secured. He's pouring out in your life all the blessings that Christ labored for in all those years of perfect obedience. See, the reality for us is all of us are covenant breakers. All of us have fallen short. But Jesus, in his mercy and in his righteousness, calls sinners to repentance. The unforgivable sin is rejecting the forgiveness of God offered in Christ. Such a person is denying the only gospel that can save. If you're embracing the gospel that saves, it's a miraculous move of God to give birth to that in the first place. Let me say it this way. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every sinner who truly repents. Is that not good news? That the blood of Christ is sufficient for every sinner who truly repents? Persecution and opposition sometimes cause us to change our tune. Persecution and opposition sometimes cause us to edit the Lord out of our story, to deny in a moment that our life is committed to Christ. But his blood covers that. But the warning is real. If you deny Christ in the courtrooms of earth, you will be disowned by Christ in the courtrooms of heaven. How many of us don't share our faith because we're afraid of what we don't know? We're afraid of an emptiness in power, in the feeble things we might say. Or some of us stay silent because we fear rejection and its consequences. That's exactly what the early church faced. This is what's happening in verse 11. Notice, Jesus doesn't say might. He doesn't say there's a chance that you guys are going to get dragged in front of synagogues and kings. Notice he says when. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. He's promising persecution to the early church. And more than that, he's promising the power of his loyalty to them in its sufficiency. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus has been and is continuing to prepare his future apostles, his current disciples, for persecution. And they will face situations where it is impossible to prepare. And in those moments, he's teaching them that they do not need to be afraid, that his Spirit, the power of his Holy Spirit, will teach them what to say, how to defend the faith, how to tell his story. Remember that ultimately, The gospel is his story. It's not our story. The Bible's a story about God and his loyalty and love for his people. It's not a story about what we've done or what we want. It's a story about what he's done, what he's bringing about. And that is our source of courageous comfort. That is the expulsive power of heavenly affection and eternal perspective. The gospel itself soothes us and removes our fears. The gospel itself enables us to trust Christ regardless of our circumstances. My prayer for you is that this very week, the Lord will give you an opportunity to share your loyalty with him. That he'd give you an opportunity to speak or to love, to sacrifice, to care in such a way that you must depend on the sacred reliance on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which will require inner strength. Where does the Holy Spirit live? In the very place you need strength most. The Holy Spirit lives in his people. So we confess our sin freely. We rightly fear God. We rightly trust in God's care and providence. And we remember that he stands with us now. And he will stand with us on the day of judgment. In other words, seek Jesus here and now. He will stand with you here and now. And you will live here and now because you will live standing with him forever and ever and ever. In conclusion, remember this. Every time in the book of Acts, hear this. Every time in the book of Acts that we're told that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, bold proclamation follows. Bold and sacrificial action follows. Without exception, they speak and they act in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim and live out the Christian life. That's why we're here to gather together and herald and adore the God who speaks and teaches and trains and prepares and provides all that is necessary to testify to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered and we are guilty. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, in action, and we are desperately in need of your forgiveness and your powerful restoration. So come and meet with your people. Come and stir faith in us. Come in such a way that we can see your goodness and your power at work here and now and evermore until you return. And all God's people agree. Amen.